Good evening. When I was in football, I played high school, as I said several times, and one of our traditions as the football team, every Thursday before a game, we would have just a light practice, a walkthrough. We wouldn't wear pads or helmets or collide with one another or anything like that. And then after the walkthrough that was always on the game field, we would come into the locker room, and two or three of our coaches, always a different coach, would give us a speech. They'd talk for 5 or 10 minutes or however long, trying to focus us on the task at hand. And then one of my favorite traditions was Friday night of the game. We would get to the field, whether that was at home or whether that was somewhere else. We would put our pads on. We would go out and do our warm-up drills, and we would kind of run through the things we would need to run through to make sure we are physically ready for the game. And then we would come back into the locker room, and we would gather in one of the little rooms of the locker room, and there'd be this little 17-inch TV. And on that TV, we played a highlight reel that some of the students put together that would show us kind of where we had been for the season, kind of remind us of the story of everything that was happening. And these speeches and this video, excuse me, all served one purpose: to drive home this message, to leave it all on the field. That it used these crazy emotions to build a tangible buzz and excitement in the air. And tonight, I hope, is kind of like that. It's not going to be nearly as emotional, because that's not who I am, but I want to encourage you to leave it all on the field. Don't want to use any type of false emotionalism, because number one, that's not me. And number two, there's a thing about those videos. They did a whole lot to get our excitement going and our energy going, but it didn't last very long. It was only until we got onto the field. And if you were one of those players, like I was for my first couple years in high school, who never really got on the field, that excitement and that energy and that buzz just kind of dissipated. It wasn't lasting. And so tonight, for those of us who are in the game, for those of us who are on the field, I hope that tonight will be an encouragement for us to leave it all on the field, to not hold anything back. On Sunday mornings in our Bible class, for the past several weeks, we have been talking about King Josiah. And there has been a lot to this story that we spent several weeks talking about. And last Sunday, I asked a question that's kind of been burning on my heart ever since. And I want to kind of focus our attention tonight on that question. Because it's easy for us to get distracted, isn't it? I mean, if you are here every time we gather together, you hear a Sunday morning Bible class and a Sunday morning sermon and a Sunday night sermon and a Wednesday night class and a Wednesday night invitation, and there's the bulletin article that we put out every week, and if you have your own personal Bible studies, it can be easy to kind of get disjointed and not have a lot of continuity between things. And so I want us to focus for just a few moments more on this question we asked. What could God do in this valley if we turned to God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength? Most of us know the story of Josiah well. Many of us have been in class, but just a 3-second recap. Josiah was king. It's going to be longer than 3 seconds. That was an exaggeration. I saw some of your faces. He became king at 8 years old. He initiated this temple refurbishment process where he revamped the physical parts of the temple. And when he did, he found an old book of the law, an old Bible. And he had that Bible read to him. And when he heard those words from God, he was pierced in his very soul. And he tore his clothes and his garments because they had not been following this word. And he goes to the prophet Huldah, who gives him a word from the Lord, and then he begins to initiate this series of reforms where he clears out the temple of all of the defilements, and then he clears out even the people's homes of these false gods that they have placed in their homes. And the text says that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. He is a great king, arguably the greatest king in all of God's people history. And God did amazing things through him. Because when people turn to God with all of their heart and soul and might, God will do something powerful through them without fail. And I'm convinced that as we gather as a small group of God's people in St. Clairsville in the Ohio Valley, as we turn to God with everything that we have, God will do amazing things through us. But the question I want us to consider tonight is, what exactly does it look like to turn to God with all of our hearts and soul and strength? What does that mean? And when we hear that phrase, I hope it reminds us, or at least if we are Bible people, of some other important passages. There is the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. This was a daily prayer for the people of Israel. And then a passage from Paul that's kind of like it, but a little bit different. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus in Mark chapter 12 brings these two things together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus says that these commandments are like a hinge upon which all of the law, all of the prophets hang. But how can we put these two things so closely together? How can Paul say that loving your neighbor fulfills the entire law? And how can Jesus say that loving your neighbor is just as important as loving God? We would think that loving God is a higher priority for us. And so tonight, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because I think Deuteronomy chapter 10 helps to break this down a little bit for us. And we will see in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that a radical love for God leads us to a radical love for a neighbor. Or to say it a different way, that the key test to find out if we are loving God is to examine to see whether or not we are loving our neighbor. And I came across an article that kind of broke this down into some important points that I think was really helpful. And so I want us to read this passage together, kind of breaking it down point by point. And the first thing we see in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is that loving God with all means a radical God-centeredness in our lives. The passage begins in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul?" That should be familiar to us tonight. "And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good." So this is our theme. This is our driving anthem. To love God with all means a radical God-centeredness in our lives. That God is to become the center of our lives, not just existing on the fringe, not just on the margins, but as the center of our lives. One author has said that God is to be the blazing sun, the blazing center in his people's solar system. And this means a wholehearted, life-encompassing allegiance to God. And this allegiance that God demands of us, this place of centrality in our lives that God demands of us, isn't a flippant thing. Moses goes on to say in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. And yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are today. Moses says that this wholehearted allegiance that God demands comes from the fact that God is our very creator, that God has called his people in this context out of Egypt. This echoes of the Exodus and the work that God has done in bringing them out of their slavery and captivity into freedom, and echoes back to the call of Abraham, who is called by God to be a blessing to the world. The next, we see that loving God with all is a heart issue. In verse 16, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." This is a call for our inward devotion to match our outward devotion. We know that circumcision was a sign for the people of the old covenant. It was a sign for them to enter the family of God, that if you wanted to be a part of this family, of the story that God was telling, then the way you became a part of that was through the physical act of circumcision. But Moses said that your heart has to match what happens on the outside of your body. But the people of Israel, we see time and time again, had hard hearts. And hard hearts make it hard for us to love God. Moses had called the people stubborn people who are rebellious to the Lord. And until their hearts got fixed, until their hearts were in the right place, then there would be no love shown in their lives. Not love for God and not love for neighbor. And we can't display love for God. And we can't display love for neighbor until we move beyond outward obedience, until our heart matches what we do. But what if our heart's not in it? What if we want our heart to be in it, but it's just not? I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I know I have. I know I pray repeatedly the prayer from David in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart and restore within me a right spirit." If that's your experience, then all we have to do is to pursue God in prayer, to pray that prayer over and over again, "Create within me a clean heart," and then to place as much kindling around our hearts as possible. If we want God to set our hearts on fire for him, then we have to put the kindling around our heart. That through our prayer, through our study, through our devotional time with God, through gathering together for worship, we place kindling around our hearts so that when God does set our hearts on fire, that there will be plenty to make our hearts burn brightly. And so even when we don't feel like gathering because we don't feel like we get anything out of it, and even when we don't feel like studying and meditating on scriptures in our own private lives, and even when we don't feel like praying, we do those things so that when God finally ignites our heart, they will burn brightly and passionately for him. Because loving God with all is about our hearts. But loving God with all is also an idolatry issue. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes." Hard hearts are problems because God deserves all of our allegiance. And to keep back part of our allegiance from him, is idolatry. Idolatry simply means that we allow something else to take the place of God in our lives. And we know something becomes an idol when we look at the way we spend our time, our treasures, and our talents. And it's really easy for good things to become idols in our lives, isn't it? For good things to push God out of the central place in our lives. It's easy for family to become an idol for us. It's easy for our friends, perhaps, to become idols for us. It's easy for our own enjoyment to become an idol, or for our careers, or maybe for our comfort, or maybe for our retirement, or maybe for our college or our schooling. These aren't bad things. but when they begin to take up our time and our talents and our treasures that should be given to God, then they become idols. The same author we quoted earlier said that God is the sun in our solar system, not one of the planets circling us. I learned about Copernicus when I was in college. Copernicus, in the Middle Ages, made a revolutionary discovery. For centuries, people had thought that the Earth was the center of the universe, the center of the solar system, that everything revolved around the Earth. But Copernicus discovered that, in fact, the sun was the center of the solar system, and that we are revolving around the sun. And that was a revolutionary thing to discover, that we were no longer the center of the universe. And perhaps what some of us need is a Copernican revolution of our hearts, realizing that God becomes the center of our lives, that God doesn't circle around us, but we circle around Him. We see that loving God with all is about being like God. Verse 17 says, He is God of God, Lord of lords. And then verse 18, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. And so now we begin to see how these two things come together, that how love for God is intimately tied with love for neighbor. And the implication of this is that those with hearts of love for God will ultimately begin to resemble God, namely, in justice for the fatherless and for the widows, for the broken and the downtrodden, for the sojourners. And we know our hearts have become infected with idolatry when we don't love as God has loved. And this love for God means loving our neighbor, even the difficult ones, in a tangible way, with our time and our talents and our treasures. Loving like God means pouring out ourselves in love and in sacrifice and laying our lives down for God and for our neighbors. And loving with all means loving as we have been loved. It says in verse 19, love, sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Moses now has called out their hardness. He has called out their idolatry. He has even called out a godlessness among the people. And now he calls them to love the broken, because that's exactly who they were. And we as God's people are called to love the broken because that's where we were. Israel knew neglect, they knew hunger, they knew poverty, they knew emptiness, but they had been shown love in the midst of their poverty and loneliness and emptiness and suffering. And we have that same kind of spiritual past. And we have been given a greater salvation. And so we are called to love the broken. Not the perfectly put together, not those who have their life put together, but the lost and the hurting and the broken, because that's who we were and that's who we sometimes even are. Loving God with all means loving as we have been loved. Perhaps we remember the passage from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And then verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And then in verse 19, We love because he first loved us. Loving God with all is ultimately a miracle of grace. Because without God's initiating love in our lives, we would have no love to give. We would have no love to share. In verse 15, the passage says that the Lord has set his heart on your fathers in love, and he has chosen you in love. What we have been called to, loving the broken, pouring ourselves out for the sojourners, for the fatherless, for the widows, is a hard thing. It's difficult to love our neighbors the way that God has loved us. It's not always attractive. It's not always easy. But God's initiating love makes it possible. We pour out our lives. We pour out our resources. We pour out our very selves for the weak and for the broken and for the marginalized, for those around us. It's a messy reality that makes us tired, but God's love makes it possible. And because we know God's love deep within our bones, this kind of a life is a possibility for us. So what could God do in this valley if we turn to God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our strengths and love the way that we have been loved? I am convinced by looking at Scripture and looking at stories of men like Josiah, that God does great things when we turn to him with everything. And so that's what we're called to do as God's people. That's what we are called to do as God's church in St. Clairsville, to turn to God with all. And tonight we offer an invitation for those of you who need to turn to God for the first time in your life, that you would confess Jesus as Lord, that you would turn from sin, and you would die in baptism and be raised out of the waters as a new creation in Christ. Or if you are here tonight and you are struggling with something related to what we're talking about, or maybe something else, and you want us to pray with you, we're here gathered tonight to pray together. And so tonight, if you need to respond, would you come as we all stand and worship?